I have a question. Everywhere I've been reading on Facebook and on, you know, like magazine things, they've been talking about this fish that for something like 10 months can live out of water and it can crawl and this and that. My question is like, I don't think it's any closer, like, saying, like, the evolutionists say, therefore, life could have come from fish and then became amphibious and this and that. But can any of them give birth out of water on land? And
yeah, interesting story. I did see it, and there's a great article that Buzz Rana has written that's on our website. He wrote it several years ago, referring, and you know, you don't know the context, but the context is that they would be these fish that can live on the land and in the water. I mean, they basically live on the seashore, but they're able to get up on the land and, you know, and go into the water as well. And so the idea was that there was this fish that evolved this capacity, got onto the seashore, and then from there became a land animal. And so that's where all the land animals came from. Well, what Buzz wrote is that they now have fossil evidence showing that you've got tetraplasy, very four-footed animals living on the land, not able to live in the ocean, fully living in the land. And those fossils are 20 million years older than the fossils of these creatures that were living on the seashore. And then Buzz went on to say, you know, for the last 400 million years, there's always been these creatures that were living on the seashore that had this capability. So it's not new. It's been around for a long time. And kind of how the history of life on planet Earth works is that over time, you see an increasing diversity and an increasing number of species. Now, until what they call the Great Extinction Event, which is basically what's been happening the last 50 years, human technology and human population has been causing a drop in the number of species. So kind of go back before the industrial era, and we're looking at a little more than 8.5 million species on the face of the Earth. And you also see an article I wrote on our website about how we now have a reasonably accurate count. You know what your biology textbook basically says? We've discovered 1.5 million species, and we don't know how many more there are. It's a big unknown. Well, you can see this article I wrote making a point that we now have a technique whereby we can estimate the number of species at any given time in the history of the Earth to about 20% precision. Yeah, it's not super accurate, but it's a whole lot better than what they used to say in the old days, that we know it to within a factor of 10 or 20. We now know it to within 20%. But the real value of that study is showing how over time, the number of the species has consistently gone up. And so, pre-industrial era, we're looking at a time when planet Earth had the greatest number of species it's ever carried. And, you know, the whole point is, this is again an argument that I'm making in a new book I'm just starting to complete. It's a book on the history of life and what it takes to get a long history of life on planet Earth. But what you notice is that, yes, you have these mass extinction events where species disappear. What we saw in Psalm 104, the property of all life to die off, Psalm 104, verse 25, but God recreates and renews the face of the Earth. But when he renews, when he recreates these new creatures, you don't see a disappearance totally of all the creatures that have gone bad before. Some of them are replaced with creatures that are similar. And so it's not that we have, you know, species of life that existed back then and never exist again. We still got bacteria in the face of the Earth. In fact, we got fossils of an ancient bacteria that are more than 3 billion years old. They're identical to algae and bacteria we have today. And so it's always an increase in complexity and an increase in diversity. And then this book is actually explaining why that requires supernatural intervention. Because it's a natural process. You'd expect the complexity to go down and the number of species to go down, but it goes the other way. It goes the other way dramatically.
Yes. Just bloom and death. Like if you have a closed system, like a tank with algae and snails, one gets bit with very large in number, the other eats it, then they eat too much of it, their food source dies off, they go down in number, and then it blooms back and death.
Well, you get that. That goes on all the time. But then what you also see in the history of first light is you have these dramatic mass extinction events where you've got upwards of 95% of all species that are wiped out by a catastrophic event. And then very quickly thereafter, you have what's called a radiation event where millions of new species show up on the face of the Earth to replace those that got extinct. And we discussed this way through Psalm 104. This was taught in the Bible 3,000 years ago. Now we're discovering that this is exactly what you need to compensate for the increasing luminosity of the sun. The sun is getting brighter and brighter. Now, by the way, this is not what they call global warming. When we're talking about the sun getting brighter and brighter, it has to do with the physics of nuclear burning in the interior of the sun. And so the sun gets its energy from fusing hydrogen to helium. So when it fuses hydrogen to helium, it makes more and more helium in its core. And helium is denser than hydrogen. So what happens is that the density of the sun's nuclear furnace increases with time. And so that's why the sun and all stars burn brighter and brighter as they get older and older until they run out of fuel. But in the case of the sun, it was blessed with 9 billion years worth of fuel, so we're only halfway through the fuel supply at this point. But it is such that we know that the sun is about 20% brighter today than it was when God created the first light. And that 20% is huge. I mean, change the luminosity of the sun by 1 or 2%, you either get a runaway freezing up of the planet or a runaway boiling off of the water. And so in order to maintain liquid water on the face of the Earth, it's crucial that you remove light from the planet and replace it with new light that's more efficient in pulling greenhouse gases out of the atmosphere. So the sun gets brighter and brighter, we have the Creator stepping in and saying, we're going to take these light forms away and replace them with new light forms that are more efficient in pulling greenhouse gases out of the atmosphere so that you can actually sustain life on the planet for 3.8 billion years. You say, why so long? We need that 3.8 billion to build up the biodeposits and to transform the chemistry of our atmosphere and our oceans so that we can have human beings capable of launching and sustaining global high technology civilization. So that's kind of the story of what we spent 4 months teaching on when we went through Psalm 104.
Most of it's on the website, though.
Most of it's on the website, and I'm actually writing an entire book on this. To me, it's the missing question on evolutionary biology. Evolutionary biologists have not looked at the changing physics of the Earth, the Moon, and the Sun. They've not taken it into account in trying to explain why the history of life looks the way that it does. So, quick review. We're now into Proverbs 8, and the theme we're going to be looking at in Proverbs 8 actually ties into the scientific discovery I want to talk about. But a quick announcement. I was in Florida last week, did a number of things there. But one of the opportunities was I was interviewed on the Christian Television Network, and I was expecting to get about 8 minutes to talk about the Navigating Genesis book. And I met the host, Herman Bailey, and he said, you have no idea what your books have done for my grandson. I said, do you mind if I have him join me in the interview? And I said, by what I found out is that this young man, Justin, basically was transformed by reading the books and became super excited about reading the book. But he had some really tough questions he wanted to ask. So I said, well, rather than answering them now, why don't we answer them live on the show? And I said, are you up for that? I said, yeah, we do that all the time. That was in the class, right? You never know what's going to take place here.
I can't see TV on Dish.
You can get it on Dish. I mean,
and
it's on several stations as well. However, they gave us permission to post it on our website. So you can actually, and by the way, instead of 8 minutes, I got 2 30-minute segments.
Wow.
So this morning I posted both of them on my Facebook page. You can watch them in their entirety. They're on YouTube as well.
Can you give us one question?
Yeah, let me pull it down here. And so yeah, if you want to watch the two shows, go to my Facebook page, and both of them got posted this morning, so you can actually see what happened there. And yeah, we're supposed to be talking about navigating Genesis, but the young man Justin wanted to know all about astrophysics, and particularly Big Bang creation and the role of dark energy, exotic dark matter, and ordinary dark matter. So we talked about that. So how old was he? He's probably, I think he was 23.
Okay.
And he actually was on his way the next day to Baylor University to get I think a master's or PhD. He wants to get a doctorate in philosophy, and wants to become an apologist. So, I mean, just hearing him to me was a treat. So, whatever I say on the show, I think it's going to be a blessing just to hear what that he's got to say, and just how excited he is. Because he basically said, I was in the doldrums of the Christian, and now I got my fire back. So, that was exciting. And then tomorrow I get on an airplane and head for Dallas. And I'll be doing a number of events there in Dallas, speaking at Colorado Christian University. I don't remember the name of it, but I think I'll be speaking there in the evening. But what's really going to be a breakthrough for us is that we've been invited by Summit Ministries, Focus on the Family, and the Navigators to talk to them about how we can stop this outflow of youth from the church. I mean, you've probably heard the statistic. 80% of people raised in the church wind up leaving the church and never returning. And, you'll see some material on our website about that they've actually surveyed them. And particularly when you survey the young men that have left the church, the 80% of them say intellectual skepticism is what caused them to leave the church. 80% were not getting their questions answered. And then the other number two factor was the church wouldn't let us ask questions. Mm-hmm. And so, but in terms of the skepticism, I actually did a summit event with a bunch of university students, and they were at what was called a 2-week boot camp to get ready to take on the challenges of their Christian faith. But they had no science content in it. And their comment was, this is where we're getting all the challenge.
Yeah.
Not in the area of philosophy, not in the area of Bible interpretation. It's how do you defend the Christian faith from a scientific perspective. And that's why we've got 80% leaving, because the church is basically ignoring science apologetics. And for the primary reason is, as I talk to pastors, they say, well, if we bring up the subject of science, it's going to split the church. People will divide on it. Well, you've heard me say this before. I've been a pastor for 38 years. The role of a pastor is to make peace, not keep peace. I mean, keeping peace, you've heard me give this analogy before. My two sons are having a fight. We tell them to go to their separate rooms. They play their video games. That's keeping peace. You're keeping them apart. It's not making peace. Making peace is where I take my two sons and say, well, what's the problem? How can we resolve it? And how can we resolve it in such a way that you wind up shaking hands and really liking one another, supporting one another? Well, likewise, that's the role of the pastor, is to take people that are in conflict in the church and, you know, how can we bring resolution to this issue? We're actually going to give you an example of this as we go into Proverbs chapter 8. Yeah.
I've heard you say several times that this is not a salvation issue. At least listen to the information. I use that tact many times when talking to younger people, because my church is a younger church. And I am going to be bringing some of my friends here from that church based on that idea, just so they will keep their own kids from bugging out. That's already happened to a friend of mine. He's got a young 23-year-old engineer kid who's a genius. He's essentially checked out.
Well, okay, I talk to pastors and said, we never talk about the creation, we never talk about the Christ. Well, guess what? That's how skeptics attack the Bible.
Yeah.
They go after the Bible for what they perceive as actually teaching on those issues, and if you don't equip people to deal with the challenges, it's no wonder if we've got 80% that are leaving and they're not returning. And, you know, you're right. Step one is to persuade people these are not salvation issues. If you believe the flood is local, or you believe that the flood is global, I that's not a salvation issue. Age of the earth is not a salvation issue. And if you want to actually see some evidence of that, look at the commentaries by these early church fathers. They wrote 2,000 pages that we still have today in Genesis 1. Less than 2 pages dealing with the age of the earth. The rest of it is dealing with the important issues, who creates, how he creates, rather than when he creates. But keep this in mind. If you look at church history for the last 1900 years, the church has consistently split and fought over the non-essentials of the Christian faith and has ignored the essentials.
So, for example, today, there's a controversy running through evangelical Christianity. Is the torment in hell eternal or is it temporal? And do all people eventually go to heaven after they spend some time in the equivalent of a purgatory? I mean, to me, these are crucial biblical doctrines. They're in the creeds of the church, and yet the church is ignoring what could be a potentially really big problem. And so we fight over the non-essentials rather than the essentials. But keep in mind, it's always been that way. And what I tell people is this young earth, old earth issue, one day it will be gone. And when it's gone, God's going to replace it with another church-splitting issue that's got nothing to do with salvation. Now, why does God do that? 2 Corinthians 5:20. Paul there says to these Corinthians, and by the way, the Corinthians were famous for fighting. That was their thing. They would fight and split over these issues. And Paul had to deal with them with 2 long letters. But in 2 Corinthians 5:20, he reminds us that as followers of Jesus Christ, we are ambassadors. As an ambassador, our role is to call the unbeliever to make peace with God. But how can we do that if we don't have a good public persona of making peace with one another? You know, if the unbeliever sees us at war with one another and says, I don't want to go to your church. You just fight over all these silly things, and I'd rather stay home and watch a football game. So they need to see an example of us being able to resolve our conflicts within the church so they can trust us to resolve the conflict they have with the creator of the universe. So that's my theory as to why for 1900 years the church has always had these church-splitting issues that have nothing to do with salvation. I mean, you see one right in the book of Acts, Acts 15. What's the big blow-up? Well, in order to be saved, you have to be circumcised. Now, this was a tactic used by Jewish Christians so they wouldn't have to fellowship with Gentiles. You can't join us unless you get circumcised. Well, I'm not so sure about that. And so what happens, it's a great way to push the Gentiles out of the church. But you can see how the church dealt with it, saying, no, God's called all of us. Well, I would argue, if you look over the 1900 years, the things that the church has split over, every one of them is targeting an unwelcome people group. Okay, we really don't want these kinds of individuals fellowshipping with us. Let's come up with a doctrine that will keep them from joining the church. Well, I would argue that maybe what's going on with this young earth, old earth issue, you've got Christians in the church that really don't feel comfortable having all these research scientists join them and start asking the kinds of questions that they do. And I know from personal experience that these research scientists can really make people feel very uncomfortable. I mean, go ahead.
Would not, who can marry, who would be that?
Okay, that's an issue. I mean, again, look at these 1900 years. There's always been a particular people group that we really don't want. But that's why Paul made the point in Corinthians. You know, the whole purpose of what Christ did was to bring these people that were apart from one another together as one people. That's the mystery of the gospel. How through the gospel we can get Jews and Gentiles who hated and despised one another actually fellowshipping with one another. I'll tell you, that's what first attracted me to this church. You know, I came to Caltech from Canada. In Canada, I had not been able to find a church. I mean, I did find churches, but most of the churches I checked out were filled with people, including the pastor, who didn't believe the Bible was the Word of God. And I tell you, I got so desperate that I got the Toronto Star weekend edition, they had three pages of religion ads. So I went through those religion ads trying to find some ad that gave me the impression maybe these people are excited about the Word of God. So I circled several of them and checked them all out. Every one of them was a cult. But when I got to Caltech, I met a number of Christian astronomers who said, the United States is different. You don't have to drive 60 or 100 miles to find a good church. I now know how to find good churches in Canada, but the right, you'll typically have to drive 60 to 100 miles to find a good church in Canada. But here, they're everywhere. And what those astronomers at Caltech did, they gave me a list of six churches in Pasadena area and said, check out these six. This church was on the list. And the first Sunday I walked into the church, I found this businessman in a three-piece suit sharing a hymnal with a fellow with long, unkempt hair, bare feet, and a t-shirt. And I looked at those two and said, the only way they could be having this kind of rich fellowship with one another is that what binds them is their commitment to Jesus Christ. You know, I got to talk to them, and boy, they were both really excited. They were new believers and very excited about what they had discovered. And said, that's the kind of church I want to be part of. Well, again, taking disparate people and bringing them together as one body. Yes.
Are you saying that God, like when we get over one issue, he'll bring another one in so we can make peace? Or would you say that that's also like the devil trying to make us go apart?
Well, certainly the devil has got his role there. I mean, you know, how can I really disrupt the church? Get it fighting over the non-essentials. Mm-hmm. But why does God tolerate Satan doing that thing? And I think you make a good point. Because, for example, on this young earth, old earth issue, you hear people saying things that are very irrational. And that's, you know, whenever you see that, you know, Paul's one who said in Ephesians, we fight not against flesh and blood. And so you should expect in the church to hear things that are very irrational and don't make sense. That's Satan on the attack. But what I'm suggesting is God tolerates this in order that through his Holy Spirit, people in the church can take on these issues, reconcile these issues, and bring peace where there's been division, and bring love where there's been hate. So that the world can observe this and say, I can trust these people to help me make peace with God. That's 2 Corinthians 5:20. So, and yeah, about 20 years ago we taught on that in a little more depth than what I did right now. So, yes.
So the whole church thing is kind of like a bone. Like when you break it and it mends back together, it's even stronger than it was.
Yeah, that's a good analogy. Well, thank you. Very good.
We promised we would get to the scientific discovery.
Okay, yeah, let's do that. Okay, and where I'm going with it, in Proverbs 8, starting in verse 23, I mean, Proverbs 8 is one of the three texts in the Bible that takes you through the content of the 6 days of creation in Genesis 1. So the rule of thumb here, and then by the way, what passages of Scripture do Christians fight over more than any other, and what passages of Scripture gets more mockery and ridicule from non-Christians than any other? The very first page, Genesis chapter 1. And the principle there is if you can't get the skeptic past the first page, they're probably going to have a hard time getting into John chapter 3. So, and it doesn't do any good to say to the skeptic, well, just ignore that, let me take you to John 3. They say, no, wait a minute, my problem is with Genesis. Help them with that, and then you'll look at John chapter 3. But the rule of thumb here is, before you draw an interpretation of Genesis 1, at a minimum, you want to look at what Job 37, 38, and 39 have got to say. And I would say it's the most important text, because that came before Genesis chapter 1. Moses leaves a lot out in Genesis 1. A lot of what he leaves out, very important creation material. That's what a lot of skeptics say. This is inspired by God. Why did Moses address this? Well, Job did it before Moses was inspired to record Genesis chapter 1. So Job 37, 38, and 39, Psalm 104, and then Proverbs 8. Those are the three texts you want to look at. What we're going to look at today in this context is what Proverbs 8 has got to say about this young earth, old earth controversy. It's very explicit, and it's a passage that's almost entirely ignored by young earth creationists. So I'm just going to encourage you to use this. And also, it's very gently written, so I think it's a great tool to use to bring resolution on this issue. But one controversy that's been stirred up not only by younger creationists, but by atheists, something fundamental must be wrong with the Big Bang Theory. I'm not talking about the TV show. Now, people ask me, are people at Caltech really that nerdy? I say, oh, no, no. They're way nerdier. Not only is it way nerdier, they don't even know they're nerdy. But, you know, one thing that brought me to faith in Christ was seeing Big Bang cosmology being taught in the Bible, how it teaches that there's a space-time beginning to the universe, that the universe continuously expands from that beginning, how it expands under laws of physics that don't change, where one of those laws is a pervasive law of decay, and consequently, we must be living in a universe that gets progressively colder and colder as it gets older and older. But one thing that atheists as well as younger creationists have been pointing out is, where are the firstborn stars? If the Big Bang Theory is true, there's got to be firstborn stars. Now, this is a big problem. It's been a problem that's been studied by astronomers for 40 years, but there's a breakthrough that came through just this past week, in the sense that they found the signature of the firstborn stars. Now, this is not an easy problem, in the sense that according to Big Bang cosmology, the universe begins with only hydrogen, helium, and a very tiny amount of lithium. And so the question is, the first stars that form should be nothing but hydrogen, helium, and lithium. And all the stars that we've observed have had carbon, oxygen, nitrogen, iron, and a whole bunch of other elements in them. Those are not first-born stars. Those are second-born stars or third-born stars. And so, for example, our star, the Sun, is labeled as a third-generation star. But what makes it confusing in astronomy, we call stars like our Sun population 1 stars. They're the first stars we discovered. And then when they had powerful telescopes, they were able to see stars that formed way before, billions of years before the Sun formed. And they called them population 2 stars. And they said, well, but these population 2 stars still had elements that were heavier than hydrogen and helium. Now, in terms of how much, stars like our Sun, about 3% of their content are elements heavier than hydrogen, helium, and lithium. For the population 2 stars, about 2% of their composition is elements heavier than hydrogen, helium, and lithium. But the population 3 stars, which would be the first born stars, should be 0% with elements heavier than hydrogen, helium, and lithium. And we haven't seen them. Now, the excuse of Big Bang proponents is we don't have the telescope power to detect them. And what they point out is that in order for a star to form, it has to collapse. And typically, you need cold gas for the star to collapse. And the only way you're going to get that gas to cool is if you've got like iron and magnesium and other elements in there. Heavy elements will help the gas of the universe to cool and therefore to collapse. But if you're talking none of these heavy elements, you know, what atheists and younger creations have claimed is the stars aren't going to form. You can't form stars unless you've got these heavy elements, and according to the Big Bang model, the first-born stars don't have the heavy elements. Therefore, something's wrong with Big Bang cosmology. And what the atheists say is, what's wrong is Big Bang cosmology makes the universe too young. It's got to be way more than billions of years old, so they're pushing to make it quadrillions plus. Whereas younger creations doing the opposite, saying we're going to make it thousands of years old. But there's an interesting union between atheists and younger creationists against the Big Bang. And one side is about a factor of a million older in age for the universe, and the other side is a factor of a million younger. So, interesting coalition, but it actually does exist. In fact, you'll see a thing on the web, you know, scientists against the Big Bang, and about two-thirds of them are younger creationists and a third of them are atheists. And others are not there. I think they got 400 people signing that, but that they all come from either an atheistic perspective or a younger creationist perspective. And all 400 are either trying to make the universe at least a million times older or a million times younger. So both of them are offended by the 14 billion years. Now, what Big Bang cosmologists have pointed out, there is one way you can form stars without these heavy elements. And that is if you have a huge gas cloud that's very massive and condenses to make a star, but the star is going to have to be about 100 times or more massive than the sun. And if it's that massive, and that's, you know, they're right. In order to make the physics work, the first born stars have to be really, really big. Well, theoretical physicists have worked on this, that if the stars are that big, they're going to burn up very quickly. The bigger the star, the faster it burns up. Now, you heard me say earlier, a star the size of the sun, it takes 9 billion years to run through its fuel. But a star that is, say, 1 or 200 or 300 times the mass of our star, the sun, will run through its fuel in less than 1 million years. Now, also what's different is that, say, a star that's 40 times the mass of our star, the sun, goes through its fuel, it goes through its fuel, say, in like 10 million years. When it explodes as a supernova, it will blow off most of its material in interstellar space, basically pollutes its environment around it. That's how our sun, for example, wound up with so many of its heavy elements. It was in the vicinity of a supernova when it was forming and got blasted by all this material. However, supernova do not entirely disintegrate. A lot of the star is blown into outer space, but there is a residual that collapses into either a black hole or a neutron star. And collapsing into that black hole or neutron star is the heavier element material. So stuff that's heavier than iron, for example, will predominantly collapse into this. However, our physics tells us that if a star is, say, 200 times the mass of our star, the sun, when it explodes, nothing's left. There is no black hole. There is no neutron star. Now, that makes it difficult for us to detect them. There's no remnant. There's nothing left if the entire thing is obliterated. And so we can't go around and say, let's see if we can find the black hole or the neutron star. No, it's totally obliterated. Moreover, these stars can only exist when the universe is extremely young. And after a few of them blow up, it's going to pollute the environment around them. And therefore, after that, you don't get any population 3 stars. And so, if the Big Bang Theory is right, then these population 3 stars, the firstborn stars, will only exist when the universe is about, you know, 13.6 or 7 billion years old. They'll be the firstborn stars, but that firstborn generation is only going to be a few million years wide.
I think you meant 13.7 years ago, or what did you mean by that?
Yeah, 13.7 or 8 billion light years or years ago, which means you're going to have to look 13.7 or 13, 8 billion years away to see them. So the only way you're going to be able to detect these firstborn stars directly is to actually see a star that's like 13.6, 13.7 billion light years away. Now, we don't have the telescope power to look that far away and see a single star. We do have the telescope power to look that far away and see an entire galaxy, but not to see a single star. And that's why we have people coming to your government saying, give us the money, we want to build an optical telescope that's 140 feet in diameter. With that kind of a telescope, we'll now have the power that we can actually see these firstborn stars. Or that's why they want to put up the James Webb telescope into outer space. The Hubble Space Telescope's too small to see these firstborn stars. So yeah, they've been after your tax dollars to put up the James Webb, which has got about 16 times the light collecting power of the Hubble Space Telescope, and it will have the capability of being able to observe far enough away to actually see these stars. However, I'll tell you this, they can only see the stars if the star explodes. They cannot see the star previous to the explosion. They will not be powerful enough to do that, but it will be powerful enough to be able to pick up the supernova explosion of these stars. Which means it won't be easy, because we have to be lucky enough to catch the star at the moment that it's exploding. And how long does it take to go through this explosion cycle? Oh, about 3 or 4 months. It'll be bright enough that you can see it. So, I mean, the entire lifetime of the star, you've got to catch that 3 or 4 month time window. And also, our best physics tells us that these population 3 stars, these firstborn stars, per galaxy, less than 1,000 of them. So, like, our Milky Way galaxy would have only had, say, 1,000 of these. This means trying to catch it in a supernova eruption is not going to be an easy thing to do. However, the next generation of telescopes will be able to do it, but the current generation does not, which is what we said to both the atheists and the younger creationists. Yeah, you're right, we haven't seen them. We don't have the telescope power to see them. But wait, we're getting that telescope power, and we're lucky enough we're going to actually catch these supernova eruptions. Yes.
And we also have the problem that until these first generation of stars prove enough of the interstellar dust, the interstellar medium isn't transparent. So you can't see what's going on because of the veil of all the interstellar dust until that is cleaned out by ionization and gravity.
Well, that's what they call the second great ionization event. These firstborn stars will be incredibly bright, and when they go supernova, we're talking 100 times the energy of an ordinary supernova.
Through the interstellar dust.
Yeah. So yeah, that's why they say we'll be able to pick up the supernova eruption. That's not going to be a problem, because these things they will shine with the light of 100 big galaxies. That's how bright they are. So
yeah, well, I think the point was obviously you would only see those in the, is it 2 or 3 deep space spots we found? There's only 2 or 3 spots we found where it's dark enough and there's nothing in the way to see that far back. I think there's a northern and southern deep field spot in the sky, so it's a very limited range you're looking at too.
Yeah, that's probably what you're referring to. There are certain holes that we see in the sky where there's very little nearby light emitting material or dust material. Yeah, you look through those little holes. And astronomers have identified a few holes on the sky where you can actually penetrate out to that kind of distance and see the individual stars.
My dad was from Brooklyn and he used to watch the Dodgers do knot holes in the fence.
There you go. So it's the knot hole principle. So, and by the way, these knot holes are tiny. We're talking like maybe a tenth the diameter of the moon, where you got these little tiny holes you can look through.
If anybody wants to see that, just Google Hubble Deep Space Field, and you can see the Hubble pictures of the universe when it was that age, you know?
Okay. But the big discovery this past week is not that they've actually seen one of these firstborn stars. What they had seen is the signature of a firstborn star. Okay, when you get these firstborn stars, when they explode, it's what's called, let me get the technical name here for you. It's called a pair instability explosion. And it's an explosion that's so intense that the photons in the supernova eruption actually are transformed into electrons and positrons. So the photons disappear and you get the electrons and the positrons. That's how powerful this explosion is. And it's so powerful, literally the entire star is obliterated. There is no remnant. Everything is gone. But it's such a powerful eruption that the elements that it makes that are heavier than iron are predominantly the even-numbered elements. And so what they discovered was a star that was missing the odd-numbered elements, heavier than iron, but it had huge quantities of the even-numbered elements. And they said the only way you could actually have a star that has that pattern is if it was polluted by one of these population 3 stars before any other kinds of stars had formed. Because if there was a population 2 star in the neighborhood that had gone through a supernova eruption, you would get a different signature. So this is the first star. It's found by a team of Japanese astronomers. It's the first star that they've been able to, and it exists in the halo of our galaxy. And the halo of our galaxy, we know, is loaded with old stars. So this is a star that's, you know, 13.7 billion years old. You know, so this is easy. Why don't we just find a bunch of stars that are, you know, that age, and now look for this signature? Well, here's the problem. A star that is that old is a very faint star. And it takes a super telescope to find these faint stars, because you need a star that's actually capable of burning for more than 14 billion years in order that you could actually see the signature. And that's what astronomers have been doing. That, by the way, they've been searching for this kind of a star now for 20 years. They said, we don't have the power to see the firstborn stars, but we do have the power to detect these very old stars that may have been uniquely polluted only by the explosion of a population 3 star. This is the first one they found. It's the first star they found that has a signature as only being polluted by the explosion of a population 3 star. And the signature is, you're going to see in the spectra all these elements with even atomic numbers, or even atomic weights, pardon me, or atomic numbers, yet even atomic numbers, and missing the ones with odd atomic numbers. So that can only happen if you have a star that's more than 100 times the mass of the star in the sun that goes through an explosion. So this is exciting, but the Japanese astronomer said this is just one star. To really prove our point, we need to find a few hundred stars that have this signature. Okay, give us the funding, we're going to try to find those stars for you.
A halo is the best place to look in our galaxy.
A halo is the best place to look because it's not a crowded star field. If you look in any, there's old stars in the bulge of our galaxy, but it's a very crowded field. And so what you want to do is look in the halo and look for the oldest stars that are in that halo. But those really old stars are all going to be small stars.
Was this seen mainly optical where you
went? It was initially detected by the Sloan Digital Sky Survey Telescope in New Mexico. And what they do is they actually image, you know, literally millions and millions of stars. And so they took the oldest of these stars that they could find and then went in and did in-depth spectral analysis using the Subaru telescope on top of Mauna Kea in Hawaii. And that particular telescope built by the Japanese government is exceptional in the very precise spectra it can take of very faint stars. That's kind of its specialty. So they used the Subaru telescope and they said, we actually see the spectral signature of an old star that was polluted only by the eruptive material from a population 3 star. It does not have the signature of population 2 at all in it, only population 3. So, but hey, if you wait a few years, we're going to have the telescopes going to actually image these population 3 stars. But what the Japanese astronomers are pointing out, this is something we can do now with present equipment. All we need is lots of telescope time. But I can tell you as an astronomer, trying to get telescope time is not easy. You basically got to convince the board that, you know, this is an important discovery. You need to bump these other astronomers so that I can get out of the telescope. In spite of all the telescopes we have, there's severe competition to get telescope time. Yes.
Real quickie on a little tangent. What would be wonderful if we could all get to Mount Wilson and look through their 60-inch lens there and have you lead the expedition.
So we did that once.
Well, not once, but in the future.
Well,
so who should I talk to set this up?
Well, I mean, you can rent the 60-inch telescope. We did that once here. I don't think it was that good of an experience. Here's the reason why. The 60-inch telescope has very limited viewing capability. Because of the way the telescope is designed, you can't get low down on the horizon. You can only look up in a certain region. So a lot of the objects you wanted to see, the telescope simply couldn't reach it. And that's why they built the 100-inch telescope, because it didn't have that problem. It was also a bigger telescope. And the other thing is the 60-inch is the designed really to look at stars. So it's a great telescope to look at a single star. But we had a group of, 40, 50 people up there, and I said, you know, can't we see a galaxy? And it says, well, we can see the core of the galaxy, but the field of view is so tiny, you couldn't actually see anything except the central core of the galaxy. And even when we looked at a star cluster, we could only see the central core. So you could, like, we tried to look at a globular cluster, and you couldn't kind of get any background for it at all because of how narrow the field of view was. And also, I was not impressed, when you have that very high magnification, the light that you're collecting is not as dramatic when you're looking through an eyepiece. It's great if you're taking a photo. And so I actually discovered that the 11 and a quarter inch telescope I got actually gave people a much better experience than what you get with a 60 inch. So that's why we're kind of doing that. And by the way, the gentleman sitting beside you, he has, an 18 inch telescope? An 18 inch telescope. And so the last star party we had, he came up with his 18 inch, I brought my 11 and a quarter inch, and I mean, you could actually get a big enough field of view that you could see the spiral structure of the Pinwheel Galaxy in Canis Fanatici. So,
could we set up a regular star party then, perhaps this winter sometime?
We could. And also, the nice thing about that is you're not stuck with going to Mount Wilson. You can pick your sites. And the best site I've found that's within easy reach, I think it's called Blue Ridge Saddle. It's on Highway 2, the Angeles Crest Highway. And you're sitting at 7,400 feet. And in spite of the lights of LA, you can see the Milky Way with the naked eye from there. So it's got a great transparency, huge parking lot. You can easily park 100 cars there. And with a lady's life, there's a flush toilet right there. So, but hey, when you get cold, you might want to make use of that facility.
Look, I know you're real busy, Doctor.
No, we'll do it.
How do we do this? We want to do this.
Ross Hoagland and I have that plan, so don't worry about it.
Well, when is it?
We don't have a date.
This year.
We usually do it in around March, where it's cold and the air is clear. So usually around March, we did it. We've done it, so we won't have it again.
Yeah. However, I will warn you that when you're at that altitude, it's cold. So,
I got a cold.
Yeah. Well, people usually come with not enough clothing, or what we do is we do it in the summertime, where that's not an issue. So we could do that too. But yeah, and the other thing is, I did a star party for another group G about 3 weeks ago. And my telescope broke down, so I got to take it in and get it repaired. So once it's repaired, we can do that. Yes.
I know with atom smashers, that they used to be called, we can get within about a trillionth of a second of the singularity. Optically, how far back at this time can we get?
Yeah, with radio telescopes, we can actually take you back in the history of the universe to when the universe was only a fraction of a second old. At optical wavelengths, about the closest you can get to the cosmic creation event is about 300 million years after the cosmic creation event. That's the earliest you can
proceed. Okay, if you can do that.
The super telescopes will be able to get even earlier.
Okay, if you can get presently at about 300,000, which I thought...
300 million.
300 million, which I thought was the case, then why can't you see those stars?
Because those...
Population three.
Because you've got to get even... And see, when I say 300 million, that's when you're actually getting the light of an entire galaxy. Mm-hmm. Okay. You want to see the light of an individual star, then you're going to need a more powerful telescope. And by the way, you have to look farther away than 300 million years.
So the first stars occurred before 300 million years.
Well, that's something astronomers... I mean, one reason why we'd love to have your tax dollar money to build these powerful telescopes, we want to see what these firstborn stars look like. Our theoretical stellar models tell us that they're going to be between 100 and 1,000 times the mass of our star, the Sun. But how massive these first stars are is going to tell us a lot about the early history of the universe. How massive they are and how many they are. Because I was throwing up a figure, maybe at most 1,000 per galaxy, Well, some models are saying maybe only 200 per galaxy, or maybe only 100 per galaxy. So we want to come up with a good number count for these firstborn stars. We also want to be able to measure their masses with some precision. And that's what these next generation telescopes are basically going to be commissioned to do.
So what do we see at 300 million years?
Okay, what we see, I mean, with optical telescopes, the earliest we can see are what we call galaxy subcomponents that are merging together to become galaxies. That we can see. Mm-hmm. So, and we can only see them where the stars are densely clustered together. Mm-hmm. If they're widely dispersed, we don't have the light gathering power to see that
so
yet.
So population 3 stars occurred before that.
They occurred before that, yeah. And the other thing is, keep in mind, a population 3 star only burns for a few hundred thousand years. So you're looking at a much narrower time window. And by the way, that time window is going to apply to the entire universe. So if you look earlier than those few hundred thousand years, or after those few hundred thousand years, you'll see nothing. Because, you know, once these firstborn stars explode, they pollute their environment, which means any star that forms thereafter will not be a population 3 star. It will be forming from the ashes of these stars. So you're looking at a very narrow sliver of time to see it. Okay, can we jump into Psalm 104? All right. Proverbs 8, pardon me. The Lord possessed me, verse 22, at the beginning of his work before his deeds of old. So right away you can see this is taking on the younger and older issue. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work before his deeds of old. So that means his creation deeds are old from our perspective. I was appointed from eternity before the world began. Now, a lot of theologians have looked at this text in isolation of the science and basically say this is a text documenting that God is eternal. We're not. I mean, you know, we're going to live on into eternity, but we did not exist in eternity past. Basically saying God has existed in eternity past. Who's the narrator of this?
What you just said.
This is the man.
Well, okay. This is something else we've discussed in this class before. Is whenever you look at a major creation text in the Bible, it always preaches the doctrine of the Trinity. I mean, Genesis 1 starts off that way. I mean, look at, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Hebrew word for God in Genesis 1:1, Elohim. If you look at it in a lexicon, it means the uniplural one. The one who is singular and plural at the same time. And Elohim is used all the way through Genesis 1. In Genesis 2, it shifts to Yahweh. But in Genesis 1, it uses the word Elohim. And that's the creation text. So it's really making a point that it's the triune God that creates. And likewise, we see that here in Proverbs 8. The Lord possessed me. Well, the me there, as we see as we go through the text, is fully God. And so we got two individuals who take the title of God here in Proverbs 8. So the me is not Solomon. The me is not some angel. The me is Jesus Christ, the Father and Jesus Christ. And kind of the doctrine of the Trinity is, and you see this in Genesis 1:2. The Spirit of God is hovering over the surface of the waters. Okay, it's the Spirit of God, so the Holy Spirit is involved. It's making the point all three members of the Holy Spirit take a role in creation. Now, just in terms of what we see in the creation, you can argue that God must be a triune being. In fact, we had reasons to believe have been using this as an apologetic tool. That, you know, what's wrong with Hinduism and Buddhism, you've got many gods who all have conflicting creation plans. And as these many gods work to create, we have these conflicting plans in place. So what is taught in Hinduism, as you look at the realm of nature, don't be surprised if you see things that are contradictory. After all, there's millions of gods involved in this, and they're not all going to be able to agree on what to do. So don't be surprised if things don't seem to fit when you look at biology and look at chemistry and look at physics. Now, the challenge to Hinduism is science doesn't look that way. What we see in science is harmony and consistency across all the scientific disciplines. Everything we see in the record of nature tells us this was planned by one mind. A single mind was behind this plan that we see. We don't see conflicting strategies in terms of creation. But a challenge to Islam and Judaism is, how do you explain love? I mean, if God is one and only one, there's no one to love. And so, did he create love when he created the universe? Well, if that's the case, then the creation is actually greater than the one who created. Does that really make sense? And so, you know, Ken Samples and I, our staff philosopher and I, were debating some Jewish scholars over Skype. And that's the question we raised. Okay, in your and by the way, we were making the point, they were shocked by this. They said, show us those passages. Excuse me. My husband is acting up again. Show us those passages where the Bible teaches the Trinity. And we showed them these Old Testament texts. They said, we thought you Christians got this all from the New Testament. I said, well, there's a few passages in the New Testament, but it's the Old Testament that's actually most explicit in teaching the doctrine of the Trinity. Well, you've heard me tell a story before that the astronomer that heads up Reasons to Believe for us in Africa, he was raised an Orthodox Jew. And his story of how he became a Christian was reading all the Old Testament passages that rabbis told us not to read. And predominantly, it was those passages in Isaiah that convinced him God must be triune. But again, back to the point. Scientifically, when we look at the creation, we can see evidence of God's love. We can see the love of the Creator, and we can see that there's a single plan behind the creation, which means there must be a triune being. And the doctrine of the Trinity is three persons, one essence. And by one essence, they're single-minded in what they do. So they don't have conflicting plans. But we have the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in a loving relationship with one another before they created anything. And I think what really establishes that is what you see in 2 Timothy 1:9. The grace of God that we now experience was put into effect before the beginning of time. So here's God showing love to his creatures before he created those creatures, before he created anything. But it only makes sense from a triune perspective. And this is why we see this in the text. Yes, go ahead. Yeah.
When you translated the Hebrew, it was a multi-faced God. All phases in one God. It didn't say three. It can be an explanation of how you explain the polytheists that, that God is one. He incorporates the elements of all gods in himself.
Well, what you'll see, for example, in Genesis 1, it uses the word Elohim, the uniplural one, from one is singular and plural at the same time. It emphasizes that, and it talks about God creating human beings. And what you notice there in Genesis 1, that in two sentences, back to back, in one case, God refers to himself with a singular pronoun. In the other case, he insists on using plural pronouns. So, he created, and then we created. So the fact that you see the mixing of the pronouns...
That doesn't mean three people. It can mean all the elements that other...
Well, it means more than one.
...viewed into God are now in one God.
Yeah. Well, again, that's one text. As I mentioned, probably the most explicit place to go for the doctrine of the Trinity would be Isaiah. Isaiah 40 through to about Isaiah 52. Those texts actually name all three members of the Trinity, refers to each one of them as God, and Jeremiah, for example, refers to the Messiah with the name Yahweh. So they all take the name Yahweh, and the text says there's one and only one God, but then you see that this God revealed in these three persons. And so that's why it's not more than three, that's why it's not less than three. It's explicit there in the book of Isaiah. And this is what surprised our Jewish friends. They thought we were drawing it from some New Testament texts. It says, well, you will find references to the triune God. For example, it tells us in the New Testament that the Father raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus claims to raise himself bodily from the dead then the Holy Spirit claims to be the one that raised Jesus from the dead, and it says there's just one resurrection. So there's the singularity, but all three take credit for the resurrection. All three, as you'll see in these creation texts, take credit for creating the universe. And yet there's just one creator. So again, three persons, one essence. They have a single mind, a single plan. They don't disagree with one another. The same character, but three separate persons.
And there's no first.
Yeah, there is a person. In other words, we actually see them in a loving relationship with one another. And this is why you can actually have an explanation for love in our creatures. I mean, yes, you can personify God. He's clearly personified in both the Old and New Testament.
Three persons, one essence.
Three persons, one essence. And so the Lord possessed me in the beginning of his work, before his deeds of old. So at least there are two being mentioned there. I was appointed from eternity. So the I there is just as eternal as God the Father is, before the world began. When there were no oceans, I was given birth. When there were no springs overflowing with water. Before the mountains were settled in place, before the hills, I was given birth. Before he made the world or its fields or any of the dust of the earth. I was there when he set the heavens in place, when he marked out the horizon on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above and fixed securely the fountains of the deep, when he gave the sea its boundary so the waters would not overstep his command, and when he marked out the foundations of the earth. Then I was a craftsman at his side. I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in his presence, rejoicing in his whole world, and delighting in mankind. Now, as you know, I've debated young earth creations many times on radio and on television and in front of public conferences. And the response I get often from these young earth creations I debate is, you have to be an astrophysicist to see all this evidence that the universe is old or the earth is old. If the earth is really old or the universe is really old, wouldn't there be simple ways you could actually figure this out? Well, that's what we see here in Proverbs 8. Basically, what the text is saying is the earth is really old, and here's how you can tell it's really old, and basically tells you what to look for. And by the way, none of this requires a PhD in any of the scientific disciplines. Basically, what the text is saying, all of you have seen this evidence, all of you can figure out what it means. And by the way, the point here is, look at the earth, see how very old it is, and realize I'm older than that. I was around before any of this stuff was. And so if I've been around that time, and if I've been creating through it all that time, then you can trust that I know what's best for you as an individual. Because that's where the rest of the Proverbs 8 goes. I stopped at verse 30, but if you go all the way down to verse 36, it's basically making a point. Based on what you've seen here in the creation, and based on what you now know, must be how long I've been around, how long I've been working on this, you can trust me to know what's best for you and to work personally in your individual lives. So that's how the text ends. We'll get into that later. But what I want to do is go back where it says there were no oceans. What would any lay person living 3,000 or 4,000 years ago notice about the oceans? Okay, what's special about the ocean compared to, say, a lake?
Salty.
Very good. And so people say, where does the water come from? Well, they get to see, you know, rivers and lakes. And what we see in Ecclesiastes, all these rivers, lakes, and streams wind up in the ocean. And by the way, some rivers, lakes, and streams are a little bit saltier than others, but none of them are as salty as the ocean. And so, here's a person living 3,000 or 4,000 years ago and says, you know, these oceans are quite salty. And we know where the salt came from. It must take a long, long time to get it that salty. And so, right away, they know these oceans have been around for a long time. And then it goes on to say, before the mountains were settled in place. Well, if you've ever been to the land of Israel, it's surrounded, now not mountains like we have here in California. Their mountains may have 3,000 or 4,000 feet of relief, although you've got Mount Hermon, which is 10,000 feet. But if you go to Israel, for that matter, any area that's got mountains, you will see evidence of erosion. Okay? And you can actually see what new mountains look like. And, you know, I have a slide up here, because I think a really good example of that are the islands of Hawaii. Because any of you have ever been to Hawaii, this is a shot of the oldest of the big islands. And what you see is evidence of erosion. Okay? And you can see a lot of volcanic stuff there. These are yeah, go ahead.
Well, intervention comes to mind, not only for young Earth, but for us. When did God do things? For young Earth, they have the unsettling logic of saying God created the rocks to look old. The oceans would fit in the same category. It's a very weak argument, but it's there. Any thoughts about that? And let me throw one other again. If there's going to be young Earth people coming here from Kevin Church, there's one that I don't know how to answer well. I don't know if there's a good answer for it. But it's one they always go to when they can't answer anything else. And it's that there's a Noah covenant, and then there's compared to the green plants. And Genesis 1, it says, and to all the beasts of the earth in Genesis 1, and all the birds of the air, and all creatures that move along the ground, everything that has breath in it, give life, every green plant for food. They're so concerned about death, it's saying they only ate the plants, and maybe not all the plants, didn't kill them, whatever, but they had no death there. Then they go over to chapter 9 of the Noahic Covenant and says, everything that lives and moves will be for food for you, just as they gave to you the green plant. So they have a positive connection to Genesis 1. I don't have a positive connection to say in Genesis 1 that there is something else other than the green plants. I can only say, well, he said green plants, it could be more. But they have a positive connection from the Noahic Covenant that says now moving things on the earth are for food, and they really nail me.
Okay, well, we do take that on in the book of Navigating Genesis, and I'm making the point that that's not the first time in Genesis 1 you see that word deshev in the Hebrew for green plants. It actually shows up in creation day 3. And so creation, second part of creation day 3, you got the continents in place, let the land masses proliferate with these plants. But it begins with the word deshev, and then it gives you three examples. And a lot of people miss that. It starts off with a generic term, then here are three examples. And that word shows up again at the end of Genesis 1. I give you every green plant for food. And again, it's generic, basically saying green plants. These are the plants that make the photosynthesis. And what we see in Genesis 9, where it says, I gave you the green plants for food, now I give you the meat as well. It's a command given to humans. And so it's explicit to humanity. And basically God is telling Noah and his children, you're not going to live to be 900 years anymore. Your lifespan is going to be shortened. And it's going to be so short that there's really no need for you to be on a vegetarian diet any longer. You can eat meat. You're not going to live long enough for it to make a difference. And I would say that to all of you who might be vegetarian. There is an advantage to a vegetarian diet. You accumulate less heavy metals in your body. And if you're going to be living 400, 500, 600, or 800 years of age, if you eat meat, you accumulate so many heavy elements, it will terminate your life. You're not going to live that long. But basically God is saying in Romans chapter 9, this is no longer going to be a factor. I've cut your lifespan down to a maximum of about 120 years. And hey, eating meat is not going to make any difference. So you might want to avoid certain brands of Japanese tuna. Other than that, you're okay. Eat the meat. But what he's basically saying in Genesis 1, look at the larger context. And by the way, this is a great way to settle fights within the church. Before we get into a big fight, let's look at the larger context. I mean, people fight over the flood, but they tend to look only at Genesis 6, 7, and 8 and say, wait a minute. There are texts that deal with the flood in the Proverbs and the Psalms. In Job, 2 Peter, we need to look at all those texts before we get into this big fight over what the flood is saying. Well, likewise, the larger context of Genesis 1, 31 is Adam and Eve, I'm giving you authority over the entire planet. You and your descendants are to manage the resources of the entire planet for the benefit of all life. And see these green plants, take special care of them. Because if you don't take care of the green plants, nobody gets to eat. And so green plants are the base of the food chain. It's food for all life. And by the way, when it comes to plants, some of the plants we eat are not green. Mushrooms aren't green, but the mushrooms won't make it if the green plants aren't there. The green plants are the base of the food chain. And so all life needs green plants that they're going to eat. And God is basically saying to the human species, take good care of the green plants, because if you mess that up, then the rest of the life on planet Earth is not going to have anything to eat. I mean, what wiped out the dinosaurs? The green plants got wiped out, and then the herbivores had no food, and the carnivores had no food, and they all died off. And the same thing could happen to us again. Take good care of the green plants. So, and to me, that's the larger theological point of Genesis 1:31. Not whether or not there was creatures living or dying before fall of man. I think the way you settle that is taken to Genesis 3:17. When people argue that there is no death before Adam, they're claiming the laws of physics changed at the fall of Adam. But Genesis 3:17 says, cursed is the ground because of you. The land isn't going to be productive anymore because now you're in a state of sin. And because of your sin, you're going to be abusing the ground, and it will not produce like it did before. You've gone into the state of sin. And by the way, there's multiple texts in the Bible that tell us the laws of physics are fixed from the moment of creation until the full number of humans will be redeemed. You see that in Romans 8. You see it explicitly in Jeremiah 33:25. The laws that govern the heavens, the earth, and fixed. In fact, what you see in Jeremiah 33, I am God. I don't change. As proof that I don't change, look at the laws that govern the heavens and the earth. As they don't change, I don't change. And by the way, that's something that we physicists can now prove to 17 places the decimal. We've actually made measurements of distant stars, made measurements in the laboratory to test this biblical principle. Do the laws of physics change, or do they not change? 17 decimal point confirmation, they don't change. And so that's, and by the way, the Bible said it thousands of years ago before any physicists figured it out. I guess I'm out of time.
You're out of time? Before you close in prayer, I want to make a plug for a book. There are probably thousands of books on the Trinity that you could study. To my knowledge, this is the only one that comes at it from a scientific perspective. One of my most favorite books of Hughes. It really stretches your mind and thinks, obviously. Chapter 9, Hugh dedicates in his book to looking at the Trinity from a scientific perspective. So if you've never done that before, very interesting chapter. It goes on, obviously, with a lot of other doctrines, Christian doctrines that are difficult to understand, obviously, predestination, free will, and eternal security, and things like that. And that's the third edition of Beyond the Cosmos. You can tell, obviously, it's very popular because, obviously, in your third edition, you've updated it. Chapter 9, again, obviously, deals with eternity from a scientific perspective. Hugh, could you close us in prayer?
Yep, I'll close you in prayer. By the way, there's a DVD that accompanies that. So if you'd rather have something that you can find, the DVD is basically aimed for young people to show them these concepts. And by the way, that's the only book I've written that ever won a prize. So I've won the prize of Best Theology Book of the Year. It's the first time a non-theologian's ever won that prize. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for the time we've had looking at your word, both revealed in the scriptures and also revealed in the book of nature. We want to thank you, Lord, for the privilege of living in the 21st century, where we get to see your handiwork revealed literally on a daily basis in ways we've never seen before. Father, may we use the two revelations you've given us, the two books you've given us, as a means by which to strengthen our own faith and to be more persuaded of your love and life and truth, but also to use this as a tool whereby we can reach out to people who don't yet know you as Lord and Savior, that they too may receive a relationship with you and experience on a daily basis more of your love, life, and truth. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
I kind of came in the middle of talking.